Well, life was simple when I was young, or at least it seemed that way to me, and maybe it just seemed that way to me. But life, I think, was much more simplistic when I was young. For example, when I was young, people got married, and they stayed married for the most part. Some people divorced, but most people did not. When I was young, the word AIDS referred to people who helped teachers in school. When I was young, the word gay referred to somebody who was jovial and full of humor and laughter. We even sang about the gay days of May. We don't sing about that anymore. Everything has changed. When I was young, a tattoo was something that a drunk sailor had on his arm or got on his arm, not even remembering having put on that tattoo. It certainly wasn't an expression of art that covered 90% of somebody's body. When I was young, things were seemed just more simplistic than they are today. I'm willing to admit that maybe it just seemed that way and it wasn't. I have to acknowledge, growing up in a rural area and growing up in the foothills and the mountains of southern Appalachia, maybe I was somewhat sheltered and I was naive and I didn't see the real world. But now, even from this perspective, from living many, many years into my 50s now, I look back at it and I have to tell you, I think life was simpler when I was young. I mean, things have changed. This is not the same world that I grew up in. Somewhere between the first episode of I Love Lucy and the last episode of The Sopranos, somebody turned my world upside down. And they haven't turned it right side up yet again. I don't know about you, but sometimes I pick up a newspaper and read or turn on the television and I wonder, how in the world did we get ourselves in this mess? How do we get to where we are today? And what can we do about it? Well, by the way, if you've asked that question, I want you to understand the Bible gives you an answer. The Bible tells you exactly how we got in the mess that we're in. Here's what it says. The Bible says, when you thumb your nose in the face of the living God and decide to do things your way, not God's way, you will make a mess out of everything, which is exactly what's happened. The question, though, is how do you deal with it? What do you do about it? This morning, we're going to try to answer that. Take your Bible, if you will, and very quickly, I want you to turn to the book of Romans, and look in Romans chapter 1. I want you to turn to Romans 1. In a moment, we'll begin reading Romans 1 and verse 18. We're going to talk about the mess that we're in and what to do about it this morning. In fact, this morning, I want to kind of plow some old ground with you. This is a passage I've covered before, but I have to tell you, this ground has been laying fallow for nearly 9 years. It's been 9 years since I've been in this passage, which means none of you remember anything that I said. So I'm going to go back and plow it again, only this time I'm going to plow a little deeper than we've ever plowed it before. This is a passage of Scripture that once you read it, you get the idea that Paul was reading our newspaper as he wrote this. Let me set this in context for you. Paul is writing to Christians in Rome. The Roman Empire was the greatest empire the world had ever known. Rome was the capital of that empire. Up to that time, the Roman Empire was unchallenged and unquestionably the most powerful entity of any sort, institution of any sort on the planet. The dominion or the domain of the Roman Empire stretched from North Africa almost to the Arctic Circle, from the Atlantic coast all the way through the Middle East. It reigned supreme. But if you're familiar with the Roman Empire, the history of it, you know that it came falling down. It didn't collapse all at once. It collapsed over time. And it didn't fall apart because of external pressure, but because of internal problems. It didn't collapse because anyone from the outside was trying to tear it down, though there were invading barbarians. It really fell apart because on the inside, there were great issues and fundamental problems, value problems, within the Roman civilization. Gibbon's book, The Rise and Fall of the Roman Civilization or the Roman Empire, is a much maligned, but I think still useful book today. And in it, Gibbons talks about the reason the empire crumbled was because of the failure of their moral values. William Barclay, the great English theologian and Bible scholar, says that the Roman Empire fell apart because their values disintegrated. And I think he was right. The Roman Empire was a place that had all kinds of issues inwardly. They had gone through what you and I might refer to as a sexual revolution. And in the latter part of the empire, heterosexual promiscuity was everywhere. Families were falling apart. Marriages were falling apart. But it wasn't just that heterosexual promiscuity was everywhere, but homosexual behavior was the rule of the day as well. 13 of the last 14 Roman emperors were thought to be practicing homosexuals. This was the kind of environment that the Apostle Paul was addressing. Now, you need to know that when Paul writes this, Paul is writing at the height of the Roman Empire. This is when they are their greatest. But Paul can see the seeds of their own destruction being sown. And so Paul writes to the Christians in Rome, and he warns them. He says, let me tell you what's going to happen if this civilization keeps going down this track. In fact, let me explain to you what he's doing here in this passage of Scripture, beginning with verse 18, and verses 1 through 17 kind of prepare the ground for it. But beginning with verse 18, Paul is giving you a sequence of events, a sequence of steps that lead to a downward spiral in an entire civilization. Here's what we're going to do this morning. I'm going to do a simple Bible study. In fact, there are two things I want to say before I get started. Number one, I need you to have a Bible with you. I need you to have one open and in your lap. And if you don't have one, take one out of the pew. And if you don't have one in the pew, look on with someone next to you. If they won't let you look on with it, just take it from them. I want you to have a Bible in front of you because we're going to go verse by verse through this passage of Scripture. That's the first thing I want to say to you. The second thing is, you can tell already as you listen to what I'm saying that this passage is not a particularly optimistic passage. It's kind of negative, not positive. It's pessimistic, not optimistic. It's down, not up. It's one of those passages that kind of, if you just read it for what it says and leave it alone, it'll leave you kind of depressed, not up, but down. Now, I say all that to you and remind you that if I preach this and do the right thing by it, as is intended, and preach the message as is intended to be given, the message is going to sound kind of down. I'm going to sound a little pessimistic. It's going to sound less than optimistic. But I'm going to make you a promise. Are you with me? If you will stick with me to the bitter end, I promise you it'll get better. If you'll stick with me to the bitter end, that'll be about 30 minutes from now. I tell you what, 28 minutes. How about that? If you'll stick it out for the next 28 minutes or so, I promise you when you get to the bitter end, it's not as bitter, and there is a ray or a reason for hope. There is light at the end of this tunnel. Actually, the truth is there's light at the beginning of this tunnel, and I'm going to show you that as we get started. All right, here we go. Let's dig in, and I have so much I want to say today and so little time to say it, and you have so little patience for everything, so can you listen quickly? I tell you, I'm going to fly through this, but there's so much in it. Here's the first thing I want you to write down. Step number one in the downward spiral of a civilization is this. Knowledge of God is suppressed. Would you please write that down? Here's the first step of the sequence. Knowledge of God is suppressed. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Take your Bible, look if you will, in verse 18. Paul is writing, and Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Now here's the phrase, "who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Now if you have an old King James, it says "you hold the truth in unrighteousness." This translation and most newer translations say or use the word suppress. You suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now what is the truth that he's talking about here? The truth he's talking about is the knowledge that there is a God who created all of us and ought to be God over all of us. This is what Paul says in verse 19. "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse." Paul is saying, everybody knows there's a God. I mean, the evidence is clear. It's on the table. Nobody should have a doubt about the existence of God who created everything. He said, the problem, though, is this. That knowledge that we have in our head, we have suppressed in our culture. We've put it down. We have suppressed it. Now, to understand this, you have to know what that word suppress means. The word suppress means to push away or to push off or to push beneath or to get out of sight. It means to, actually, the word can carry the idea of putting something out of your sight entirely. You suppress it. If you're a parent and you've had little children and you've ever tried to feed them vegetables, you know what the word suppress means. How many of you are parents? Do you remember putting a plate of food in front of your kids that they didn't want? What did they do? They suppressed it, did they not? They're sitting in the high chair, and you put this plate of food in front of your little toddler, and your toddler will push it off. And if you allow them, they'll push it all the way off the high chair and onto the floor and get it completely out of sight. They're suppressing that food. They want it removed so they can't even see it. My daughter, Jennifer, was very creative. If you would turn your head for just a moment, she would spoon the vegetables up, pick up the plate, put it under the plate, and set the plate down so you couldn't see the vegetables. She didn't want the vegetables to be seen. She wanted to suppress the knowledge of vegetables. In the same light, this is what Paul is saying, the culture has done. We have suppressed the knowledge of God. We've covered it up, hidden it, pushed it away, pushed it out so no one can see. You know, when I read this, I can't help but think about our nation. In the last 70 or so years, from the World War II generation till our generation, is a completely different civilization. It's amazing how things have happened. It began with a few intellectual elites. It moved into the realm of academic higher education. From there, it moved into politics, from politics into the judicial system, from the judicial system into the school systems. And now we have, just in a concerted effort in the last 70 years or so, in a concerted effort, we have suppressed the knowledge of God. We've removed 10 commandments from the courthouse and from the schoolhouse. We don't have prayer in public schools, let alone Bible reading anymore. We've done everything in our power as a culture to remove every vestige of the faith. We've taken down crosses, removed manger scenes, taken Bibles out of hotel rooms now. I mean, we're doing anything and everything that we can do to suppress the knowledge of God. And the masters of this are the media, especially news media. Some of you are old enough to remember, this is not too that long ago. A few years back, there was a million-man march in Washington, D.C. I think it was the Promise Keepers. I may be wrong about that, and I'm not sure they got the whole million, but they were shooting for a million men on the mall in Washington. I said this a few minutes ago to the 945 crowd full of kids, and I said, the mall in Washington. You could see their eyes light up. They thought it was a place to shop. But a million men demonstrating the solidarity and unity in the faith gathered together in the mall in Washington. And the news media covers only one aspect of it. That night on the nightly news, they talked about three men of the 1 million who fell off the wagon and went to a bar and got drunk. And all they covered was three drunk Promise Keepers. The same day, 14 homosexuals held a press conference in San Francisco, and every major news outlet covered that press conference. Does that seem to you as though there's a suppression of the knowledge of God? Now, Paul says, here's the first step in the sequence of this downward spiral. Knowledge of God is suppressed. Then he gives a second step. He says, not only is knowledge of God suppressed, but second, the heart of the culture grows spiritually dark. Continue to read. Look in verse 21. Paul said, because although they knew God, but did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, the second step in this sequence is after you have suppressed the knowledge of God, quite naturally, the heart of the culture grows spiritually dark. Do you know what a dark heart is? In the book of Hebrews, the Bible talks about the hardened heart. The hardened heart is the heart that has no more spiritual sensitivity. The darkened heart is a heart that has no spiritual light. It's the heart that isn't open up to spiritual illumination. No matter what you do, it's just not there. I quoted last week Tom Rainier's book, and he was talking about the Bible-based values. And he's describing how the culture has grown darker and darker and darker. Of my parents' generation, the World War II generation, 65 to 70% of that generation had Bible-based values. Of my generation of 50-somethings, you know, the boomer generation, only 35% of that my generation holds Bible-based values. Of my children's generation, the younger generation, estimates range between 15% as a high and 4% as a low of that generation holding Bible-based values. Do you see the increasing darkness that comes into a society? When you suppress the knowledge of God, quite frankly, what happens, and naturally what happens, is the spiritual hearts grow darker and darker. Elmer Towns said, we have finally created, for the first time in our history, an entire generation that is completely biblically illiterate. It is now possible for a person to be born and go from kindergarten to PhD in our system and never once be confronted with the gospel of Christ or even the Ten Commandments. And our hearts grow darker. Someone has said what we're actually experiencing now is we're becoming like Europe. It's amazing, the European nations that were used so mightily of God for the Reformation and the great revivals that came out of those countries are now so spiritually dark that you can almost feel it when you are there. Now, Paul says this is the natural sequence. When you suppress the knowledge of God, the heart of the culture will grow dark, spiritually dark. Then he gives a third thing that happens. He says not only does the heart of the culture grow dark when you suppress the knowledge of God, but then truth is exchanged for a lie. Here's the third step in this sequence. Knowledge of God suppressed, heart of the culture grows dark, truth is suppressed, or truth is exchanged for a lie. Pick up your Bible, begin reading, if you will, in verse 24. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Now watch. Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. Not for a lie, but for the lie. Now here's the third step. The truth of God is exchanged for the lie. What does he mean by that? Now he's describing a complete conversion, if you will, of our worldview. Our worldview once as a country, as a nation, was what we might call the Judeo-Christian consensus, a Judeo-Christian worldview. Now what's happened is this. There's a complete reversal of that, a conversion, if you will, of worldviews. And now the worldview is not Judeo-Christian. Now it is secular humanist. In other words, there was a time when we believed the truth, the revealed truth concerning God. We believed what we were told from the scripture about God. Now we have changed all of that, and we've begun to think of God our own way. In the Judeo-Christian worldview, God created man. In the secular humanist worldview, man created God. In the Judeo-Christian worldview, God made us in His image, and we are to be in His image. In the secular humanist worldview, we are making God over into our image, which is exactly what Paul says. Take your Bible and look again in verse 23. And change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible men. Then again, down in verse 25, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Do you see how this is happening? The worldview is now changed. From a worldview that said God created man to a worldview that says man created God. From a worldview that says we're created in His image to a worldview that says God ought to be like us. And we've exchanged the truth for the lie. Literally what we're doing is we're rewriting the truth because we don't like it. I hate to confess this, but I have to. I watched a talk show some time ago. I just feel dirty telling you that. Do you ever wonder where they get these people on these talk shows? By the way, if you've ever thought about being on a talk show, I want to tell you right now that it is grounds for excommunication in the church. But I was watching this talk show. I don't remember which one it was, and whichever one it was, some guy was coming out of some closet. Now, I don't know what kind of closet he was coming out of, but he looked really weird. He was dressed in a very weird fashion. Strange guy. But he's talking to the host, and he said, since I have gone public with my lifestyle, he said, I feel more deeper spiritually than I've ever been before, and I feel closer to God than I've ever felt. And so a lady in the audience challenged him and said, sir, how can you feel closer to God than you've ever felt before if you're living in a lifestyle that God says you shouldn't live in? And this is what he said. He said, honey, that's not my God. That's your God. My God's not like that. Now, let me tell you what that man had done. He had said, look, I don't like the way God is, so I'll make him, well, like me. I'll change the image of the incorruptible God into the image of corruptible man. I'll exchange truth for a lie. It's what we call faith by design. How many of you read, did you guys get the Chattanooga paper? I didn't just bring this because I thought I might be bored. I brought this for a reason. This is yesterday's Chattanooga paper. I don't know how many of you read the Chattanooga paper. I don't know how many of you read the news. I don't know how many of you read. Here's one of the headlines. Religion a la carte. How many read this? It's about religion by design or designer religion. There's so much in this, I could read the whole article, but I don't have time. Millions of people feel committed to God, but they believe that they can renegotiate the definition of deity. There is increasing pressure on Christians to bend and shape their views into something that fits the culture's view of what spirituality ought to be. And there's so much more of this. We now have religion a la carte, people putting together their own religion. They may be into some Christian belief, but they might also do Buddhist meditation as well. It goes on to say that in the United States of America, there's a very eclectic view of faith. We pick and choose our beliefs according to our need and our preference. This is, by the way, information from the Barna Research Group who put this together. And said the indications are a further strengthening in this pick and choose religious trend. Ever hear that old saying, you know, follow your nose, it knows where it goes? The idea is, hey, I want to go this way. I think this is right because I think this is right. Here's what Paul said. There's a downward spiral. It begins with the knowledge of God being suppressed. The heart of a culture grows dark, and then truth is exchanged for a lie. The whole worldview changes. But wait a minute, we're not through yet. There's a fourth thing that he says happens, and this is the scariest part of all. Write this down. Number four, then God disassociates himself from the people. Look at verse 24. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies. Notice that phrase at the very beginning. God gave them up. Look in verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up. Look down in verse 28 in the middle of the verse. God gave them over. He's going to continue to say this, by the way, in the next chapter. God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them over. Paraphrase, God takes his hands off. He disassociates from the people. When you suppress the knowledge of God and your spiritual heart grows dark and you exchange truth for a lie, God says, you want to live life your way? Okay. Are you watching? Here's what happens. God says, you don't like my way? You want to do it your way? Okay. Go ahead. He just gave up. He just took his hands off. This is scary stuff, ladies and gentlemen. This is scary, scary stuff. I mean, he says, look, if you want to live the way you want to live, I'll let you. But by the way, listen up. Did you know God will let you live any way you want to live? I mean, if you want to be stupid, he'll let you be stupid. One of the things I learned a long time ago is God will not keep me from being stupid. He really won't. That's really bad news. If you don't want to live life his way, God says, hey, have at it. I mean, he doesn't have to send lightning bolts from heaven. He just takes his hands off. He disassociates from the people. This is scary stuff. Let me sound old-fashioned for a moment. I believe the United States of America is the greatest nation that has ever existed in the history of the world. I believe our influence and affluence is greater than any nation has ever known. It's amazing the abundance that we have had. Ever wonder why this nation was blessed above other nations in such a real and dynamic way? Someone says, well, it's because we had a great constitution and political resolve. I have to tell you, other nations have great constitutions and political resolve. Someone else says, well, it's because of our talent and our intelligence. Well, other nations are full of talented, intelligent people too. Someone says, well, it's our natural resources. Other nations have great natural resources as well. I believe the hand of God's been on us. Now, you may disagree, but the hand of God is on us. I personally think God raised this nation up for two reasons, and you can disagree with me if you wish. It's your right to be wrong, but I believe God raised us up for two reasons. Number one, to be the greatest missionary-sending nation in the history of the world, and number two, in the end times, to be a political ally to Israel. That's what I believe. You can disagree if you wish. But the Bible says that God will disassociate from people who suppress the knowledge of God, grows dark in their spiritual heart, and exchange the truth for the lie. He will take his hands off. Now listen to what I'm about to tell you. When God's hands come off, God's hedge comes down. And that's the scary part. There's been a hedge about us as well. Jerry Falwell died about a month or so ago. Now, you may not have always agreed with everything Jerry Falwell said. In fact, Jerry Falwell did not always agree with everything Jerry Falwell said. He often went back and corrected himself. And regardless of how you feel about Jerry Falwell, I happen to miss him because at least he had the guts and the courage to stand up and say to a culture, right is right and wrong is wrong. But he got himself in a lot of trouble after 9/11 because he dared to suggest that maybe the hand of God had come off and the hedge of God had come down. I think he may be right. Let me give you one more thing. You're staring a hole through me, so let me give you one more thing here. Knowledge of God is suppressed. The heart of the culture grows dark. Truth is exchanged for a lie. God disassociates himself from the people. And finally, here's the end of it all. Moral anarchy reigns. Look at verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. The old King James says a reprobate mind. You know what a debased or reprobate mind is? The word debased or reprobate means a mind, listen, a mind that cannot tell the difference between right and wrong and good and bad. It is the mind that now says good is bad and bad is good and right is wrong and wrong is right. Can't figure it out. It's the mind that actually thinks evil is the way it ought to be. He gives you an example. This is going to be an offensive example to some, but let me show you the example. Verse 26. The example of right being considered wrong and wrong being considered right. This is what he says, verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. He's talking about lesbianism. And likewise also men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which is due. That means their own self-destructive consequences. I can get in trouble for this. By the way, if you're in Canada, you live in Canada, if I preached in Canada, the hate crimes legislation in Canada now are so strict that preachers are being prohibited or feeling inhibited, mostly, and somewhat prohibited from even preaching this passage of Scripture for fear of criminal charges. And you can go to jail for up to 2 years for what they would consider to be hate speech. And if you think that isn't happening, it's happening in several European countries even now. And in our country, state after state is looking at the same kind of legislation. And California recently passed something similar to that. I just finished a few moments ago preaching to a sanctuary full of young people, mostly young people in our contemporary service. When I read this passage of Scripture, some of them looked really hard at me. And I can tell you why, because in their generation, this isn't a problem. They have grown up thinking there's not a problem here. But see, that's the problem. They've grown up thinking it's not a problem. They think this is not a big deal. Look up here. This is huge. It's huge. He's describing moral. In fact, let me just show you the rest. You got a few minutes? You're going anywhere? Hope not. I want to read a little bit more. Look at verse 29. He goes on to describe this moral anarchy. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality. Now remember, he's describing the consequences of a nation spiraling out of control. Wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit. Evil-mindedness. Did you guys read this article yesterday? Forgive me for having to tell you about it, but did you read the article in the paper yesterday of the two teenage boys in Florida who broke into a home, raped a woman, and at gunpoint made a 12-year-old boy, her 12-year-old son, at gunpoint they made him rape his own mother, and afterwards these boys took cleaning fluid and poured in the eyes of this 12-year-old boy so they couldn't identify them. Where do thoughts like that come from? How do you come to a point in a culture? People say, well, that kind of thing's not common. No, it's not common, but the problem is not rare. Evil-mindedness. He goes on to say in verse 30, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving. Remember, he's describing a nation that turns its back on God. He says, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do these things or do the same, but also approve those who practice them. Did you hear that? He said, finally what happens, you come to a point where you say, who cares what God's going to do? We're even going to applaud people who do wrong. Can any of you remember a time when being a virgin when you got married was a goal that you sought to achieve? I remember that time, do you? It was considered a good thing to be a virgin on your wedding night. Now we laugh and mock and make fun of 16 and 17-year-olds who are still virgins. We are approving those who practice such things. So, well, thanks a lot, Pastor. You were right. This is a bummer of a sermon. I mean, I wish you preached on tithing. I mean... That's not true. I know you too well. Yeah, it is a bummer. Isn't it just a terribly negative passage of Scripture? And if I were really in a bad mood, I'd just let you go out right now. Well, I'm not going to let you go out right now. I want to give you one more thing. Look, this paints a hopeless picture, but if you go back and read it again and back up a little further into the chapter, you'll figure out something. It isn't hopeless at all. This is a negative picture, but Paul gives you a positive possibility. Can I show you something? You got just a minute? I'm going to be through here very quickly. Back up with me. Take your Bible. Look in Romans chapter 1 one more time. And before you start reading with verse 18 that talks about all the terrible stuff, go back to verse 16 and note what Paul says. Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first or also for the Greek or Gentile. For it is the righteousness of God that is revealed from faith unto faith. It is written, the just shall live by faith." Can I tell you what Paul is doing? Paul is like a doctor giving the prescription for the cure before he describes the disease that will kill you. In verse 16 and 17, he says, look, I've got a cure. You've got a terrible disease, but I've got the cure for that disease. And then in verse 18 through 32, he says, if you don't take the cure, here's what's going to happen. But he starts this passage of Scripture by saying, look, This doesn't have to be this way. This downward spiral that I'm talking to you about can be avoided. There is something you can do. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. In other words, to every civilization, whether it's Jewish civilization, a Jewish culture, or Gentile culture, I'm here to tell you the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Not just individually, but for the whole culture, the whole civilization. Did you note this? Not the promise of God unto salvation, nor the principles of God that lead to salvation. He says, it is the power of God. Are you listening? Do you know what he's saying? He dares to believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ is inherently, spiritually, dynamically powerful in and of itself. That when rightly proclaimed, changes everything. If we just weren't ashamed of it. By the way, the implication of this passage of Scripture when Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the implication is that he was probably tempted at times to be ashamed. That's why he makes this statement. He wants to make sure you know he's overcome that temptation. You say, well, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Do you work with people and have you worked with them for years and they've never heard your testimony of faith? You're ashamed of the gospel of Christ. You have family members who don't know the Lord? And you've never shared your faith, you're ashamed of the gospel of Christ. You're embarrassed. You know what your fear is? Your fear is if you share the gospel of Christ, you'll be rejected. Let me tell you, if you live the Christian life, they're going to reject you anyway. But it's the gospel of Christ that has the power to change a person's life. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. There have been times when I've been embarrassed and timid about sharing. But no more. Man, we've gone too far. You know, if the church will finally realize this, it will make a huge difference that here's why we exist. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news. Can I give you the good news before you leave? I'd be remiss if I didn't. God loves you. Christ died for you. Your sins can be forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ. In fact, I'll put it to you in very simple terms. God has a wonderful plan for your life. That plan is for you to know him now and know him forever. Unfortunately, there's something in your life and my life that keeps me from knowing God intimately now and forever. That something in my life is called sin. Sin is that rebellion, that resistance against God, the desire to live life my way, not God's way. And every one of us have a problem with that. The Bible says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. But fortunately, our God knows our heart. He knows what we need. And God has made provision for our sin. And God is willing to forgive you of every sin. Not just all the sins, plural, that you've committed, but the sin, singular, that is the reality of your life. He is willing to forgive you. Christ died on a cross for your sin. Christ died on a cross to pay the full penalty of your sin. Jesus Christ made that possible. God's willing to forgive you. His forgiveness is not automatic. It doesn't just come to everyone, nor is it arbitrary. He's not going to forgive some who ask and not others who ask. All who call upon the name of the Lord, the Bible says, shall be saved. But that forgiveness can be yours right now, instantly, immediately, by turning your life away from yourself and turning toward your Savior, receiving Christ into your heart, asking him to be Lord of your life. You can turn to him. The Bible promises if you will do that, the Holy Spirit will enter into your life. Your heart will be made brand new. He'll begin to change you from the inside out. And heaven will be your eternal home. And God will place inside of you a peace that passes all understanding now and forevermore. I am not ashamed to tell you that. I'm not embarrassed to tell you that. I am a follower of Jesus Christ. He died on a cross for my sin. I am saved and I am secure because of what Jesus Christ did. And I want you to have the same thing. And I want to tell you, when you receive Christ into your life, it changes your life, and then you begin changing your world. What we need as a nation is what we need as a church. We need what we used to call revival. The power of God to change our lives. Have you ever had your life changed by the power of the gospel? This morning, if you walk out of here, will you walk out assured of your salvation? I don't want to be graphic or anything else, but if you don't make it out of here, if you die, you're going to heaven? Do you believe? Have you prayed and asked Christ to be Lord of your life? I promise you, he can change your world. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and pray with me. Father in heaven, we've done a simple study this morning. It's a study of your word, and it's a hard word, but it's a true word. And the reality is that either we are part of the problem or we are part of the solution. And if we don't have Christ in our life, then we are indeed part of the problem. I stand amazed at your willingness to forgive, your grace to receive, the hope of eternal life in heaven. I don't know the heart of every man and woman in this room, but I am absolutely certain someone in this room for the first time needs to say yes to Christ. Even as we've had in our other services, we know there's someone in this room, man, woman, boy, girl, who needs to pray for the first time today, Lord Jesus, come into my life. I know you died on the cross for my sin. I don't understand all of that, but I know you did that. And I know I can't save myself. I know my sins are too great. I need you, Lord. I'm asking you now to forgive me of my sins. I'm asking you, Lord, to come into my life. Save me. I'm asking you not just to be my Savior, but be my Lord. I come now to turn my life over to you. Lord Jesus, the pastor says, the gospel can change my life. I'm asking you to do that. Now, Father, for those who prayed that prayer, may there be a sense of your presence. Oh, Holy Spirit, do a work in this place. Do a work in this place. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I do believe it's the power of God unto salvation. And I pray someone today will experience that power. Thank you for the privilege of taking your word and just opening your book and saying, thus saith the Lord. We pray for our nation. We pray for our culture, pray for our church, we pray for ourselves. Oh God, fill us to overflowing now and use us to turn an entire generation around and to the cross. In your name we pray these things, Lord Jesus. Amen.